All right, as we get up and running this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be starting at verse 10. I am totally unable to post Bible verses tonight, and so I am so very grateful for the faithfulness of Bill 247 and the backstopping of Amos and Great Dad and all of you that pitch in and make me look good, and I really need the help to do that and appreciate it very, very much. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, in verse 10, but, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, note here that Paul continues his self-deprecating view of himself. When he starts to brag on himself and he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, then he quickly backs off and says, it's not about him, however. He quickly backs off and says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so you see that there, but the grace of God, it's all about that, brothers and sisters. Remember Paul, when he spoke about himself, said in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we saw a couple of sessions ago how the Apostle Paul was in place to be the Antichrist had there not been the imposition of the dispensation of the grace of God. Look at how Paul refers to himself in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 23, where Paul asks the question, are they ministers of Christ? He's talking about himself and he says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant and stripes above measure. And he's got quite a lot he can say about himself. But when he talks about himself, he says, I speak as a fool. You and I are wise if we recognize we are crucified with Christ. And it's no longer our life. Our life is hid in His. And so it's not about us, is it? Note, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, in verse 11, Paul talks about being a fool in glorying. Now, God took him up on that, didn't He? Because God sent him a thorn in the flesh so he would knock off glorying. He had the minister of Satan, do you remember? And it was because he had all of those revelations, and so he could have very easily gotten puffed up. Paul says, I am become a fool in glorying. So, it's not about us, is it? It's all about the One who is in all things preeminent, and that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says something that I call this Paul's version of the Popeye verse. You remember what Popeye used to say? I am what I am. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. I work to the finish because I eat my spinach. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. Well, he is what he is because he eats his spinach. You and I, we are what we are by God's grace. You and I are a product of God's grace. You and I are saved. We are ambassadors. We are servants. We are people who prefer the brother more than ourselves. We are ministers of reconciliation. And whatever befalls us, we are thankful, and everything give thanks. And so then, since that is who we are in Christ Jesus, we need to perform accordingly. That is, I've said to you other times, perhaps the simplistic, but perhaps a key to getting our lives right in Christ Jesus. And that is, number one, find out who God has made us in Christ Jesus. Number two, act that way. Play the man. Be who God has made you in Christ Jesus. I know there is something that seems to be almost pervasive among grace believers that it's grace, I can do what I want to. That is exactly the response of unsaved flesh. I can do what I want to. You could do what you want to, unsaved. What's the point of being crucified with Christ if it's all about you still doing what you want to? There's a higher call upon you, and not a telephone call or an email, and not some sort of a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo, but the position that God has given you in Christ Jesus, complete, judicially seated in heavenly places, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, all of that is true. And so then it is incumbent upon us to put off the old man, put on the new man, and to walk in newness of life. So you and I, we find out who we are in Christ Jesus, and then when we look in the mirror, we don't see that one anymore. We see the new one. We see the person who is the body of Christ. Note, if you would please, the Pauline pattern about this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So, we are then obedient to right doctrine, rightly divided. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You know, there's something that is, I think, true, particularly about men in ministry, that there is a certain competitiveness, particularly among those perhaps who are still paying their dues, some that are still relatively wet behind the ears, if you don't mind that analogy, and still learning. And there's something about wanting to make certain that there is recognition that they have a ministry life and that they are dedicated and they have a harsh desire to do a good job. Let me tell you what. Your heart's desire is what will commend you, and not the titles that you put on your business card. Your heart's desire, your ability to rightly divide the word of truth, having in your inner man the right doctrine rightly divided, presented from the right book with the right heart, that will commend you. I have had occasion to listen to speakers who had more degrees than a thermometer. Speakers who were doctor, reverend, PhD, DD, and all of that kind of stuff. And I just say this out of kindness, by not mentioning their name, they had nothing to say. They could not have preached their way out of a paper sack. Even if the sack was wet and one end was open, they couldn't have done it because they just didn't have the material. You know, it doesn't take long for you to listen to someone and know that their understanding of the material is thinner than a New York model. And you can put titles and appellations on that. Appellations are not mountains, by the way. Appellations are some of those sorts of adjectives that you put on people. You can hang all of that on them, and it means nothing if they don't have the material, if they are not equipped for the work of the ministry. Note again now, Paul, in his self-deprecation, says in Romans chapter 15, verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me." Now, why I picked Romans chapter 15, verse 15 is this. Paul had physical problems. A really good message that you might want to preach sometime is comparing how healing is associated with the gospel of the kingdom, and what do you do then with an apostle who has an infirmity in the flesh? Well, you recognize he has a new dispensation, and you recognize that signs and wonders and healings are not a part of what he's doing. Paul had an eye problem, did he not? And so I did a message one time entitled, "Paul, the Cross-Eyed Apostle," and his focus on Calvary's cross. And yet, I don't know what was wrong with his eyes. Maybe he was cross-eyed. He's the cross-eyed. You see how I could play it on another level about his infirmity in the flesh, such that the people in Galatia in chapter 4 would have volunteered to give his eyes to them. And here in Romans 15, verse 15, Romans 15 squared, you see that there is this business of writing in big bold letters because he was not able to see what he was writing. He had eye problems. So regardless of physical circumstances and situations, you remember Paul says, whatever state therewith to be content, you and I are not commended by our good looks, our wonderful wavy hair. I'm glad about that one. I'm glad about both of those. And we're not commended by putting a bunch of initials behind our name. Note also in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the self-deprecation of the Apostle Paul. Unto me who am less than least of all saints is how he refers to himself. Now, I need to say something, and I'm supposing this could be taken personally. I don't want you to take any of this personally, but I want you to listen to it. It is very, very easy for a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist to become a little bit arrogant and to become a little bit prideful, because mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism gives you a better understanding of the Bible than the seminary president in the seminary that runs all of those professors in the town where you live. You have a better understanding of the Bible than guys that are on radio, guys that are on TV, guys that are in professorships, guys that have the chair. You have all of that in place as a product of rightly dividing the word of truth. So there could be a tendency to be self-aggrandizing rather than self-effacing. Note, please, the Pauline pattern is to be self-effacing and not to be braggadocious, not to think more of oneself than one had ought. And when you do well, and my prayer for everybody in this room would be that you do well, that you are successful with your ministry life, that you get things done. When that happens, look, Paul, in the verse that we're looking at, verse 10, how quickly Paul gives all the credit to God's grace. And Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. That's kind of braggadocious, isn't it? But he immediately backs off, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So again, you see, it's all about God. I've said from the pulpit on occasion that if you do badly, blame it on yourself. If you do well, thank God. And take that sort of an approach, because you and I, you know what? We're the off-scouring. You and I, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. You wouldn't even have God's Spirit resident within you, whereby you can discern what the Word of God says, were it not for God's grace. So, puffed up is a wrong place for us to be. Would you not agree with that? Note our apostle again in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, starting with verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul, the me first, Paul, the pattern, and it is all a product of grace. Now look who he was before grace. He was ignorant. He was a blasphemer. He was an unbeliever. He was a persecutor. He was injurious, and he obtained mercy. You know, if Paul were alive today, there would be people that would make a life's ministry of reminding everybody about what Paul was, rather than what God has made him in Christ Jesus. Your resume starts when you get saved. That's the new creature. That's the one we care about. Now, some of you, I know some of you have a past. Guess what? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, we press on. That makes sense, does it not? You are the new creature in Christ Jesus. We measure your old man by Calvary's cross, nothing more, nothing less. The new man should be walking in newness of life. The new man should be the one in place with the old man set aside. We understand these things, and it is important that we don't forget them. There is such a mean spirit among so many so-called believers who spend so much of their time attacking, so much of their time. The only way some people can look tall, let me say it this way, the only way some people can look tall is when they try to cut other people off at the knees. That's the only way they can look tall, but actually, they are undermining themselves, as you and I both know. In 1 Corinthians, then, as we press on, we are in chapter 15, and now to verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Note then that it doesn't matter. It's the gospel that matters. Now, you want the power of God? It is not in Pentecostal charismaticism. You want the power of God? It is not in the megachurch with their rock and roll jitterbug Jesus. You want the power of God? I'll tell you where you find the power of God. You find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. You find the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see, the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And so we find the power of God in the preaching of the cross. We find the power of God in the gospel of the grace of God. That's where the power of God is. The power of God would not waste its time causing people to talk funny. The power of God would not waste its time knocking people down on the floor and causing them to bark like dogs. There are better things to do than put on carnival sideshows. Thank you very much. Paul, then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11, makes it clear it's not about Paul. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, recently on my radio broadcast, and by the way, on the website, another week's programs are available. Recently on my radio broadcast, I made this point. We do not preach the mystery, and we do not preach dispensationalism. What we do preach is Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Christ according to dispensational understanding. We can't preach Jesus any old way we jolly well feel like it. The Bible must of necessity be rightly divided. And if you do that, if I do that, why, Paul was even thankful when Christ is preached in contention. You remember about a year ago we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." They believe by ministers. How about that? Calvin's wrong again. Now, note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." The belief that was called to everyone's attention in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, can be in vain. And we'll see quite a bit about that as we work our way down through this chapter. Believing in vain, just to give you the quick understanding of it, is to deny the resurrection, as we saw two sessions ago. Let's then read a half a dozen verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and comment on them once we've gotten down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They would all be then members of the Worldwide Church of God or the Seventh-day Adventists, wouldn't they? They all perished. They'd be Acts 28 universal annihilationists. And so they all perished. And then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Do you suppose that these verses are in the Bible of the people that are of a liberal persuasion? Do you suppose that these verses are in the Bible of people that are seminary professors and deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you suppose? Do you suppose that these people who deny the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you suppose that these are the ones that have a Bible missing verses, and we need to send them a King James Bible so that they can see? The Bible says if Christ did not literally, physically resurrect, you have no hope. Everybody prior to you is perished. Your faith is in vain, and Paul is a dirty, rotten liar. So these are very key verses that need attention paid to them. If I gave you a list of people who are famous preachers and teachers who did not believe in the literal, physical resurrection, you'd be stunned at who some of them are. Some of them, why, it would be politically incorrect to even mention their names in this context, because some people have already put them almost into the Trinity and made it a fornity. Meanwhile, they don't believe in a literal physical resurrection. Check it out yourself. It's not hard information to learn. Now, there are some important things that are Bible truths from these verses, verse 11 through 19, that we can take away from this, that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we don't have any hope, because our resurrection is his resurrection. Remember Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we share his resurrection. Note also that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we should all go bowling. After all, our preaching is in vain. And that you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, right there on the page, and perhaps we can post it again. We are wasting our time. Our preaching is an absolute waste of time if Christ did not rise from the grave. And it is clear from the passage in verse 15, Paul's a dirty liar. If Christ did not rise from the grave, then Paul spent a lot of time lying.
did he not? Also, point number four, if Christ did not rise from the grave, not only do you not have any hope, neither does your grandma. Neither do saved people that died before you. There's no hope for them. If the value of Christ is only in this life, then Paul's a liar, and you have no hope of eternal life. Isn't that fascinating? Does not Paul make it clear in those verses? And that's why I read seven verses all at once. Is not that obvious? Wow. Now, if the dead rise not, then that's because Christ didn't come out. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, then you've got no hope after this life. I don't know why you'd sober up. I don't know why you'd do anything except what you feel like is fun and fun to do. It's amazing that there are so many people that deny the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and think that that denial has no consequences. It has egregious doctrinal consequences. We have no hope if he didn't rise. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. I'm looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. I know that in him I have hope. Outside of him, I'm without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What I've got going for me depends upon Christ rising from the dead. If I don't have that going for me, then one of these days, this life will be over. I'll die like a dog. You throw me in a shoebox and put me in a hole in the ground, and there's no point. Christ's resurrection matters. And it is a pitiful shame that you've got people out there who doubt, deny. There's a Bible translation called the Jewish Bible, written by a fellow named Schoenfeld. It's one in my 150-pound Bible collection, 150-version collection. And that translation has him just faint, and then the disciples hit him, and he woke up later. A denial of the literal, physical, factual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has terrible consequences. And so, in your outline this evening, I gave you five consequences that we see, and we see in the passage. The words are clear, are they not? That if Christ did not rise from the grave, then, number one, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, Paul's a liar, we have no hope, so it does matter. Christ, by the way, when he comes up out of the ground, note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, is referred to as the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the first fruits, in that, he is the first to rise from the dead and not die again. Every other person that rises from the dead in the Bible dies again. Christ is the first fruits in that he is the first to rise from the dead that stayed alive. The widow of Nain's son arose from the dead. That's one. Lazarus rose from the dead. That's two. Jonah was in the belly of the whale and he wound up in hell, did he not? That's three. Eutychus, that's four. Dorcas, that's five. The widow of Shunem's son, that's six. The fellow that fell out the window, that's seven. There'll be two more, Moses and Elijah. But every one of them died again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead. There's the cross reference to what first fruits has to mean. The first begotten from the dead. Clearly, others were begotten from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead who never dies again. And again, note 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now those two verses, 21 and 22, have to do with the fact that there are only two people on planet Earth. I know you can count about 7 billion people, but there's really only two. There is the first Adam and the last Adam. There's really only two. And the first Adam, they are all headed for hell in a handcart. Those in the last Adam, they are complete in Christ and judicially are already seated in heavenly places. Paul, in these two verses, 21 and 22, declares something that is very, very similar to what Paul had already said in what I call my funeral chapter, which is, of course, Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, and I'll just read it, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," why, he says almost that exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. And at the end of verse 22, he talks about how they're all made alive, which is how this section of Romans chapter 5 concludes. So we get a lot of fill-in information that gives us an intensified understanding of the doctrine in Romans chapter 5, where we read, "Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man." And so again, the business of the Lord Jesus Christ being that one man who died for our sins. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation," there's Adam, "even so by the righteousness," there's the last Adam, "for as by one man's disobedience," there's the first Adam, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness," there's the second Adam, "that as sin hath reigned unto death," there's the first Adam, "even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord," there's the last Adam. So the dichotomy which is shown to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 21 and 22 is shown to us very briefly in those two verses. It is shown to us in a much more complete, in a much more expanded form in Romans chapter 5, which figures, by the way, because the function of the book of Romans is to explain to the Gentile Calvary's cross as the Savior to the church, the body of Christ, just as certainly as the book of Hebrews explains the Messiah's cross to Israel. So the function of Romans is to establish doctrine with respect to the relationship to Calvary's cross to the church, the body of Christ. Now, when you were born, you were just as cute as any little baby ever was. But the fact of the matter is, you were born into the first Adam. And the result of that is you were eventually accounted as dead on the inside. You remember from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you get quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So at a point, you were dead on the inside, and your flesh was alive on the outside. Now, as a believer, that's reversed. Now, you are alive on the inside, and you reckon the old man on the outside dead. In your flesh dwelleth no good thing. You're crucified with Christ. So a reversal has taken place. You are a new creature. Now again, and I say this because it seems to be so pervasive among grace believers, how you serve the Lord matters. It makes a difference. When you do all that you do for His glory, that makes a difference. Rather than, "Well, it's grace, I can do whatever I want to," that's your selfish flesh screaming
from the cross, I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to be crucified. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do it. And that's your flesh talking. And the fact that there is so much flesh talk among grace believers and from pulpits where the preacher is just pleased as punch to cuss from a pulpit or look like the dog dragged him out of bed, that is really headed toward the business of antinomianism, and you don't want to be there. Okay. You and I now are dead on the outside, alive on the inside. It is a change. When we become alive on the outside, it will be with a new celestial body. Maybe that's why Paul is going to discuss that in some detail in this chapter. For you see, he's already made the point about death and resurrection, it being Christ's resurrection. He has already made the point that if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, Paul's a liar. We've got that in place. We understand that doctrine now. We've got that fresh in our mind. We recognize that we had been in the first Adam, now we're in the last Adam. We've got that in place. We understand that from verses 21 and 22. Knowing those things, then, Paul doesn't leave us with death as what we're looking at. Paul leaves us with life. And that life is eternal in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Now that means something. You can know quite a little bit. Maybe sometimes you've heard people, particularly at funerals, "Well, we just don't know what's up there, you know. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard." Somebody go to the Piggly Wiggly and buy that guy a Bible, because he's dangerous. We can know quite a little bit. And if we study, we will know quite a little bit. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, in verse 23, note, every man in his own order. There's an order to this. There's a 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. There is an order to this. Christ is the first fruits. Now we know what he's talking about. Resurrection from the dead, never to die again. After that, they that are Christ's at his coming. So it's the Lord first, and then there's the afterward. There is an order, and of course Christ is in all things preeminent. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The rest of the order of what goes on is very much as how God set up gardening. There is a specific order to it. Now, in gardening, there is the first fruits. Some of you grow tomatoes, and some of you have what's called the neighbor beater tomato, because you want the first ripe tomato on your block. And so you pick that puppy because that's the first fruit. He's the first one that's ready to go. Some of you grow grapes. And you see an awful lot of green grapes. Then all of a sudden there are a couple that have turned to their proper color. And the first fruits, you're quick to eat those. How about you that grow raspberries and blackberries? You know what I'm talking about. So there is the first fruits. Then the crop comes in. Whole bunches of tomatoes get ripe, it seems like, overnight. Then when that's done, there are gleanings at the end. There are those three parts to this business of gardening. Okay. You see in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, long about verses 35, 36, 37, 38, some men will say, "How are the dead raised up?"
And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. And it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body. So, here we have analogous to our resurrection information about gardening. All of a sudden, gardening gets more interesting. When the garden is the body of Christ, and when it's ready, the harvest takes place in three parts. The first fruit, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The main crop, that's all those dead in Christ referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. And then the gleanings is going to be those caught away in what people commonly refer to as the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain. That's the last guys to go. Note the order of events in verse 14. The first ones to go are them which sleep in Jesus. There's your main crop. You've got a couple thousand years worth of those people. There's your main crop. And then the residue of the believers on the earth, and that's going to be the third part of the harvest. You get gleaned if you go up that way in the catching away to meet the Lord in the air. I don't like to use the word rapture because it's not a Bible word. Like, I don't like to use the word Trinity. I don't like to give my opposition a handle and waste time dealing with issues that are spurious. And so I like to call it the catching away. And we're going to meet the Lord and be caught up together. So that's good Bible language. Now, that's what takes place when you have the harvest of the church, the body of Christ. But don't be confused, because the harvest of Israel is not that. The harvest of Israel is separate from that. And yet, the harvest of Israel has three parts to it too. Christ is also their first fruits. And you've got the people that captivity led captive, all of those who died in Abraham's bosom, there's your main crop. Then you have, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where he led captivity captive. Then you have their gleanings. Now, their gleanings is going to be a resurrection of people of Israel that's already taken place. And that took place in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. People generally disregard that this took place. But Jesus Christ led captivity captive. So there went the main crop. He was the first fruits. So you're looking for those that died. It's going to be a small number that died after Christ led captivity captive. And that then, when the graves are open, when Christ comes out of the ground, you've got a certain number of people that died those 3 days that Christ was in the ground. So you've got a small number of people, and they are shown you in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. So that then gives you the harvest of Old Testament Israel. Now, that leaves us with one entity with which to deal. And that is going to be the harvest of New Testament Israel. Now, I can't say this to most people because most people think the New Testament is them. And, you know, it's hard to talk to people. Sometimes you just watch them glaze over, and you know you're wasting your time because you take spend weeks and weeks and weeks to get them to where you can talk about what you're trying to talk about. Israel, in its new setting, Israel, as it begins after Calvary's cross,
when they're ready for harvest, then there's three parts to that harvest as well. Now, all of this is in your notes. Christ is also their first fruits. There is, in the middle of Israel's tribulation, a removal of the New Testament believers. And that is going to be those people from the cross through Daniel's 70th week, and you see them accounted for in Romans chapter 14, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, which Brother Bill is kindly posting on the screen. They take their sickle and they reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You see that? Now, this reaping from the earth is not the church, the body of Christ, being caught away. It is not some sort of a general resurrection at the end of all things. It is specifically a tribulation reaping, and the people on the earth that get reaped and are then protected are those people of believing Israel that are enduring to the end during Daniel's 70th week. Now, there is also a gleanings after the tribulation, and that, you see, those dead folks show up at what is generally referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. There are some folks who have yet to have a judgment, and the book is opened for their benefit to see those things which are written in the books and to deal with those people according to their works. Now, what I've laid out for you this evening may be a bit of a mind stretcher or something that maybe just clarifies some things, because what I've tried to show you are nine events. What most folks do is they combine them all together and make a doctrinal mess out of their Bible, and they try to make Revelation 14 match Matthew 27 and make that match 1 Corinthians 15. No, they're separate, so leave them alone. Things that are different, let them be different. So then in Revelation chapter 20 verse 12, there are the gleaning people of the tribulation, and then they are dealt with. Now, that means there are three gleanings in your Bible. That means there are, in your Bible, three catching aways. The reason many people think that the church, the body of Christ, is going to be caught away halfway through the tribulation is they don't know Revelation 14 belongs to tribulation Israel. The reason many people believe the church, the body of Christ, is going to go all the way through the tribulation is they have missed the fact that Matthew chapter 27 is Israel and not the church, the body of Christ. What they've done is they've seen a catching away, and they make them all personal rather than recognizing three entities being dealt with. Now, each one of the entities, Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, and separate from that, the church, the body of Christ, those three entities are each harvested, and each harvest has three attributes. And the three harvest attributes, the first fruits, the main crop, and then the gleanings, give you nine things upon which to focus. Nine things to keep separate one from another. When you do that, then you won't be confounded mixing it all together and dating the rapture for next Tuesday. Rather than that, we know some things as mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers who allow the Bible to say what it says to whom it says it. We know some things that in our Bible
There isn't just one of what people call the rapture. There isn't just two of what people call the rapture. There's three groups caught away. Oops. There are three crops harvested. And Jesus Christ, He in everything is preeminent, and so He is the first fruits for all of them. That means then that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, we're not seeing the church, the body of Christ. In Revelation chapter 14, we're not seeing the church, the body of Christ, but we do see people being caught away, don't we? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51, 52, and 53, we see people caught away, changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. That one is us. So the confounding, the confusion that is out there, and you've got grace believers. I'm thinking particularly of one group out in Pennsylvania. You've got grace believers who teach that the body of Christ is going to go through the tribulation. The reason these people are struggling is they have failed to allow there to be more than one catching away in the Bible. And when you do that, and you make every time somebody gets caught away, you immediately swerve into putting yourself in Revelation chapter 14, or you immediately swerve in putting yourself into Matthew chapter 24. You're not in those places. And so then, as we look back over our shoulder at what Paul has instructed us about this evening, the last couple of verses I gave you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 came down to verse 23. Every man in his own order. There is an order to this. There is an 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, D, E, F. There is an order to this. Once you recognize the order, and Paul laid it out for you as plain as day when he gave you information about crops, when he illustrated it for you in those middle verses about sowing and grain and wheat, he laid it out so that we could get it. And when we get it, when we've got it, then all of a sudden what is confounding to 99% of the church, the body of Christ, you say, maybe for the first time, wazzah, I get it. And no longer are you confused, no longer are you tossed about by every wind of doctrine in some of these difficult verses. With that, having accomplished what I intended to accomplish in this night's study, I'm going to close for the evening. Now, I'm going to likely work up to verse 28 next time and stop there, because verse 29 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible, much less 1 Corinthians. So, I look forward to seeing you.